Let's pray as we begin to look at God's word together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word that is more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. I pray that as we look at it tonight, that you would teach us more about yourself, that we would know you more and walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7. I'm going to start with reading these two verses. It's on page 1160, if you want to look in the red Bible in the pew. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. It says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." I want to set these verses in mind to start with. We'll come back to them later, but it's helpful to start with them because they bring together a number of things that we'll see as we go on. So tonight we're continuing our series on the attributes of God. We've been considering who God is, what he is like, with the goal of knowing him more, following him more, loving him more. We've heard first in the series about how God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And now we're considering that he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable not only in his existence, but also in the various aspects of his nature and character. So last week, Tyler spoke to us about the wisdom of God, and tonight we consider his power. I'm going to start with a little bit of a lengthy introduction before we get into the main points of the outline. First, because we need to be clear what we mean when we say that God is infinite in power. And secondly, because there are a number of ideas that may come to your mind when you think about power, and particularly when you think about God's power, and it's helpful to lay those out at the beginning so we can recognize how Scripture may relate to them, how Scripture may respond to them, or how Scripture may correct them. Then once we get into the main outline, we'll see some of the ways that Scripture speaks about God showing his power along with some areas of application. But the main point tonight is this, that God acts by his infinite power to demonstrate all the attributes of his character to his own glory. That he acts by his infinite power to demonstrate all of his attributes of his character to his own glory. You know, anything God does, he does by his power. And there are no limits to that power. In acting by that power, he demonstrates all the other things we know about what he's like. His power enables his acts of compassion. His power enables his acts of grace, his acts of faithfulness, his acts of truth, his acts of forgiveness. It enables him to judge sin and to act justly. And all of these, enabled by his power, display the glory of who he is. When we get into the headings of the outline, each of them will illustrate this one point. So, what do we mean when we say that God is infinite in power? What does it mean when we say that he is omnipotent? In Jeremiah 32, 37, God asks rhetorically, "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me?" Luke 1:37 affirms, "Nothing is impossible with God." And we could mention other verses as well. But we do not mean in a simplistic way that God can do anything we can conceive of. That is a misperception that is quite common. Scripture says there are things that God cannot do. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says, "It is impossible for God to lie." In 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, "If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself." In Habakkuk, the prophet prays and says, "You cannot tolerate wrong." These are things that contradict God's character, but they really have nothing to do with power. What it means that God is infinite in power is that a lack of power, a deficiency of power, does not ever prevent God from acting as he desires. There's no limit to his strength. There's no limit to his control, and he's fully able to complete everything he could want to do. But he doesn't contradict his own character. He doesn't contradict his will or his nature. As Job says at the end of the book of Job in chapter 42, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Now, what comes to mind when you think of God's power? How do people respond to the statement, God is infinite in power? Well, first there's a response of denial, or denying doubt. You know, if God is infinite in power, why are things the way they are? Why isn't there, for example, world peace? Why is there oppression, abuse, suffering from hunger? Why is there war? Or more personally, why am I or this person I love experiencing this particular suffering or grief? How else do people respond? You may not deny that God is infinite in power, but you still struggle with it experientially. You know, things are not the way that you would expect them to be if God is infinite in power. Again, the question, if God is infinite in power, why? Why this condition? Why this evil? Why this suffering? Thirdly, and perhaps commonly in our churches, there's an affirmation of the truth that God is infinite in power, but superficially. A willingness to say, yes, God is infinite in power, but without consideration of what that really means and what its significance is. And this is critical, not just because it won't allow us to respond to the objection of denial that we first mentioned, but also because the operation of God's power is tied with the display of his glory. And a superficial view of his power results in a diminished view of all of his acts by which he brings glory to himself, including those central to the gospel. And the smaller the consideration of his power, the smaller our appreciation for all of his acts, and the lesser our ability to recognize that he is a God of glory. And finally, there are those, when they consider the statement, God is infinite in power, are struck with terror. Fear resulting from the realization that God is capable of doing whatever he wants with you at any time, without warning. The realization that you and everything about you, your life and your death, is completely under his control. Now, as we turn to what the Bible says about how God displays his power, we're not going to answer each of these responses directly, but we'll look at some major themes of how God shows his power in Scripture, and a few ways that Scripture applies it to us, which will inform these responses. But all of these illustrate the main point, that God acts by his infinite power to demonstrate all of the attributes of his character to his own glory. So how does God demonstrate his power? How should our understanding of his power be informed? The first point of the outline, consider God's power in creation. Turn to Genesis 1 to start with. You know, when the Bible wants to appeal to God's power to make it bear on a situation of it or an issue of any kind, this is frequently the first thing that is mentioned, God's power in creation. So starting from the beginning here, in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. This is inconceivable power on display. And Genesis 1 is remarkable for its simplicity, for its brevity, for its single focus on God. There are no competitors or rivals here. God is alone. He does not develop or come into being at some remote time along with the rest of the world or other deities. But at the beginning, he already exists and has always existed. He acts according to his desire, and he accomplishes his desire by a mere word. It's easy to read the first verse without considering its universality and comprehensiveness. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This leaves nothing else. Like it says in John chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Christ, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. There are no exceptions to that. So your entire existence and everything you experience, observe, or learn about, everything powerful, every show of power in the world, whether natural or unnatural or supernatural, it's created, designed, directed, sustained by God's power. Whatever you think of as powerful, whatever in creation puts you in awe by its magnificence, it is created by God and points to his power. We go on further in Genesis 1, down to the fourth day in verse 14. It says, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day." Now, the stars and the other heavenly bodies, simply and effortlessly created by God. The stars are almost incomprehensibly massive. And how many of them are there? You know, astronomers had estimated for a while that there were about maybe 100 sextillion stars in the universe. So one followed by 23 zeros. But then in 2010, Peter Van Dokkum, chair of astronomy at Yale University, proposed that there are actually many stars they hadn't realized, and there may be as many as 300 sextillion. But in verse 16, we read, "He made the stars also." Almost a throwaway statement. Oh yeah, the stars, he made those too. And Psalm 8 calls them the work of his fingers. You know, the finger painting of God, as you will, to borrow an illustration from my former Hebrew professor, Stephen Boyd. Finger painting, but by a master artist. This is a display of his power, and it shows the impotence of all other so-called gods and reveals them as fakes. Anything that people worship, either deliberately or through their devotion to it, whether they call it a god or not. And Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 10, 11 and 12, "These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding." This is power, but power expressed through wisdom, through how wisely everything in creation has been made. So his power demonstrates his wisdom to his glory. What else does it mean for us? Scripture looks back to this. Scripture looks back to creation again and again to assure us that God, in his power, is able to do all that he has promised. If the world has been created by God in such a great show of power, his power over everything within it cannot be limited. He is fully able to do all that he desires. He is fully able to do all that he has promised. But it also means that we're responsible for recognizing his power and responding appropriately to it. As Paul writes at the beginning of Romans, Romans 1, verse 20, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." So we've considered God's power in creation. Secondly, consider God's power in judgment. And for our purposes now, I'm speaking of negative judgment, including the punishment that goes along with it. So God acting decisively against evil. And there are a number of passages that we could look at. Certainly the flood, an immense demonstration of God's power and judgment. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of various nations mentioned in the prophets. But I'd like to just focus on two because of what they say about God's power in judgment and what it does. First, God's judgment in the Exodus, and second, his final judgment in 2 Peter. So if you'd like to turn to Exodus 9, verses 13 through 16, that's page 66 in the Bible on the pews if you're using that one. You know, for those who've been attending the life groups on Thursday nights, this may be fresh in your minds. You know, it's partway through the plagues in Egypt. Egypt has suffered from blood, frogs, gnats, swarms of insects, and boils by this point. And now God speaks about why he's bringing his judgment in this way. So in Exodus chapter 9, starting from verse 13, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Now, God could have just wiped them off the face of the earth. He could have vaporized them, or he could have just brought sudden death on Pharaoh as soon as he first refused. But why didn't he? He says, "So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth, and that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God's power is shown not only in that he judges, but in how and when he judges. And his judgment may seem less initially because of how he will show his power more greatly by prolonging or delaying it, but still bringing it to pass. But his power in judgment always points to who he is as a holy and righteous God, and a God to be feared. It also shows his care and his love for his people when he judges those who have wronged them, vindicating his people. But why do we seem to see evil go without justice? Where is his judgment if he is so powerful? In Romans 9, Paul, right after quoting this very section of Exodus, says, "What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles?" The way he chooses to show his power to judge works with his other attributes, not only to show his justice, but also to show his patience and to show his mercy. How do we respond? Recognizing who God is because of his judgment, realizing more the riches of his glory and more his mercy to us who are spared from his judgment. Taking warning that the God who has judged powerfully in the past is the same God who said he will judge with an even greater display of power in the future. And so, turning to the second passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, or page 1224, if you're using the Bible on the pew. 2 Peter 3, 4 through 7. And we hear objections to God's power and of the return of Christ to judge. The same things that you hear people say today. 2 Peter 3, verses 4 through 7. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Does evil now seem to bring God's power into question? Do people tell you they can't believe in that God is powerful because of the evil they don't see judged? God is powerful, but his power works to glorify him, not to suit all of our expectations and timetables. He works with the rest of his character, including his patience and mercy. So Peter goes on to say in the verses that follow, from verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So how does our thinking about the power of God, God's infinite power, informed? Well, we considered God's power in creation. We considered God's power in judgment. Thirdly, consider God's power in incarnation, in the coming of the Son of God as a human being. We could spend a full message on this point, but I'm going to just mention a few things briefly. The incarnation, the coming of God the Son as a human being, the life that he lived on earth, and indeed the continued unity of his divine and human natures, is a display of the power of God. And this is a particular emphasis in the Gospel of Luke, and you have some verses on the handout. Jesus is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He returns to Galilee after his temptation in the desert by the power of the Spirit. He commands unclean spirits with power. He heals with power. Later in Acts, Peter, speaking to Cornelius, says Jesus was anointed with power. And Jesus says near the end of the Gospel of Luke that when he returns, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The power of the Son of God becoming man and the power shown through his life testified to who he is, showing that he was God and that he was the Messiah to bring salvation to his people. But what is particularly remarkable about this way God shows his power is that the incarnation included the adoption of weakness. Jesus did not merely appear as a man. He was not only a man in outward human form. Incarnation meant that he, while maintaining his full deity, became fully human, with all that humanity entails and all that living as a Jewish man in the first century entailed. This show of God's power was the adoption of weakness, susceptible to weariness, hunger, illness, injury, and death. He did not relinquish his power. He is by nature all-powerful and always has been. But he joined power and weakness, such that in humility, he identified with and truly experienced our weakness. He was seen as weak from the perspective of those around him. They mocked him on the cross, telling him to save himself, since they thought that he was helpless to do anything. But this was the display of his power for salvation to all who trust in him for the forgiveness of their sin. One more note on this before going on to the next point. For us as Christians, united with the powerful one who displayed his power and weakness, we also participate in weakness for the display of his power. 2 Corinthians 13:4. We'll look at 2 Corinthians a little more later on. But in chapter 13, verse 4, Paul, writing to the people he ministered to, says to them, "For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you." And we are called to relinquish the pursuit of power through what the world perceives to give power. Money, status, positive image for the sake of self-promotion, eloquence, prestige, etc. Going to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore, appearing in our weakness, so that his power would be shown more through his work in us. Our fourth point, closely tied with this one, is to consider God's power in redemption. We could speak more generally of God's power in salvation, but I've chosen to say God's power in redemption here specifically for a purpose. But what is redemption? Redemption is to release, to make free, particularly to buy back, such as through paying a ransom. It's both a release, a freeing from bondage, and a transfer of ownership. So God's power in redemption is emphasized throughout Scripture. In Exodus, again, we saw God's power shown in judgment, but the Exodus is also a display of his power in redemption. He redeems a people that he has declared to be his own, his firstborn, taking them out of slavery in Egypt to become his own nation, his own people. And in redemption, God's power shows his love. Speaking of the Exodus, Moses says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 37, because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength. And for us as believers now, we know God's redemption through deliverance from sin and death to become his people. In our salvation, our redemption is both a release from our condition under our sin and its condemnation, and the transfer of us to belong instead to God as our new master, bought by him, made to be his own through the death and resurrection of Christ for us. How much power does it take to redeem sinners? Now, if you were going to try to redeem sinners, how much power would you have to have? Well, first of all, You'd need power over death. You'd need power over death because death is what sin brings and is a penalty of death. You'd need power to cleanse away sin and guilt with all of its offense against God. You'd need power to give life to a stony heart dead in transgression and sin. You'd need power to turn that heart to love God and to live for him as his child. You'd need power to resurrect in the future for the completion of redemption and glory. You are not able to do any of these things. No, every man and woman is helpless and powerless to do any one of these things. Psalm 49. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. Only the all-powerful could do that. And he did. But he did by hanging on a cross in our place, by coming not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And here his power worked with his justice to punish our sin, and his power worked through his love to take it upon himself in our place. And his power in our redemption continues, because he keeps us as his own, protecting us and assuring us of the security of our salvation. 1 Peter 1:5 speaks of us as those who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And this power will bring our redemption to completion when he makes us like Jesus in glory. So Paul writes in Philippians 3, of Jesus as the one who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So one final point. Consider God's power in the church. Again, a point we can only touch on briefly. God's power not only redeems every individual believer, but also forms them together into his church, the gathering of his people. His power enables us to live in godliness before him. Again, from 2 Peter chapter 1, his divine power has given us everything we need for life in godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. His power grows us in Christ's likeness and enables and operates the spiritual gifts in each one of us. Now, the gifts are the way that he uses us for ministering to each other, to grow together, to be like Christ. You know, whether gifts of serving, gifts of encouragement, giving, teaching, helping in various ways. All of those are gifts empowered by God that he uses for us to minister to one another, to grow together in maturity to Christ and likeness to him. One more passage here if you want to look at Ephesians 3. We'll look at a couple parts of that chapter. And Paul prays in Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17, before going into discussion of the spiritual gifts a few verses later. Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now Paul is writing to believers. What he continues to talk about as he goes on in Ephesians is maturity in Christ. Christ already indwells the heart of every believer through his Spirit. But the dwelling in the heart this verse is talking about is that maturity and likeness to him. And this happens through the strengthening power of God's Spirit in believers ministering to one another. Earlier in the same chapter, in verse 7, Paul speaks of his own ministry, both as a gift and as empowered by God. Ephesians 3, 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. You may say, I don't feel like I can do anything powerful to minister to other people. I don't feel like I can do anything powerful for God. I'm weak. No, I'm still struggling with sin. I don't have great talents. Maybe I'm tired. I'm discouraged. Or perhaps for some, I'm ill. I'm sick. There's not much I can do. I know you're weak. So I am too. And in fact, Scripture says you can do nothing. But it's that very weakness that God uses to display his power and to glorify himself. We're talking about God's infinite power, not yours. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. He even puts us in conditions to show more how weak we are in order to show his great power through what he does in our weakness. And weakness becomes something we can embrace because we no longer seek to present ourselves as having a power that we don't actually have, but instead delight in the awesome privilege of being used by God to show his power. So in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, Paul speaks of how he had prayed for God to take away this thorn in the flesh he was experiencing in his weakness. But he says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And whether our ministry is preaching the message of the gospel or any other ministry, the message of the gospel, which Paul says is the power of God for salvation, is the foundation and cause of that ministry. And the message that we as his church proclaim in weakness rather than power and eloquence, this message drives all of our lives as believers. And this message of the gospel and its preaching, enabled by God's power, operating in his church, is the means that God uses to bring this power to bear on a person in redemption, to save them and make them his own. So as we conclude, returning to the verses with which we started in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. The God who showed his power in creation, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," delivered us from the power of his judgment. He redeemed us by his power so that his light would shine out in his hearts by showing us his glory in Christ, who came and dwelt among us by his power. And now, as we proclaim this message of his salvation, we do so in weakness, so that God shows all the more that this power is from him and not from us. What is the result? We have come to know his glory in the face of Christ, and he is seen as the powerful God that he truly is. So God acts by his infinite power to demonstrate all of the attributes of his character to his own glory. What does this mean for how we think of his power, how we respond to it? Certainly, denial of the power of God has no place. For those struggling because of experience of suffering and witnessing evil, God is not ignorant of these things. He is powerful, and his power will act in judgment to complete final justice. But his power is coupled with the patience and with the mercy willing to show forgiveness even to the hardest of sinners. And if it is weakness that you suffer, know that your weakness is his gift, so that you would be a means of showing his power all the more for his glory. And though you do not fully understand, the God of power is also the God of wisdom, the God of goodness, the God of grace. And you may trust him, even when you don't understand. And for superficial thinking about God's power, let us not stop with what we've begun to consider tonight, but continue to know his power and all his other attributes more deeply as we daily meditate on his word. And finally, for those struck with terror at the thought of God's power, you are right that God is capable of doing whatever he wants with you, that your life and death are in his hands, and that he is a God to be feared. But the God who has power to destroy both soul and body in hell is the God who says in Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And while we ought to have a fear of him that recognizes his power and keeps us from doing what is displeasing to him, it is a fear that also recognizes his power to save and rests in that assurance. Because he is the God who has shown his power and love through the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, he is a God who has enabled forgiveness by his power. He is a God who keeps all who come to him by his power so that no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. And he is a God who has promised to resurrect to new life in glory and to create again a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So to him be glory for all of this, so that we can say with the angels, the elders, and the four living creatures around the throne in Revelation 7, "Blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a brief time to think about what your word says about your power, how you have showed your power. Help us to consider it more, to know that you are the God who has powerfully created the world and everything in it, and that all testifies to you and your wisdom and your glory, that you are a God who judges by his power, but also the God who showed mercy to us through this, our Lord becoming as man, joining power and weakness to die for our sins and rise again in a great show of power, because he took the penalty for our sins and came to new life, promising also to give us new life. Thank you for your words, assurance that your power keeps us and that you will create again new heavens and new earth and raise us to live with you there in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.